This is the University Cathedral. And we are broadcasting on the University Network. That means you're never going to be able to say that this church camps out at the table of baby food. I expect you, unlike most churches, not to park your brain when you come through the door, but to actually bring it with you. I expect you to stay awake. I expect you to come with an understanding of the privilege to hear God's Word. At least the folks in the Old Testament were made to see its value, as once a year at a convocation they would have to stand while all five books of the Torah were read to them. At least you got seats to sit in. God chose Paul as his messenger. His messenger to the Gentiles. Ethnosin is the word in the Greek. It's in this passage we're teaching on. From which we get, to put it in English letters, F is sin, from which we get ethnic. The derivatives of this word, which means every diverse ethnic group. Jews, you can call yourself whatever you want to call yourself, including you can call yourself a Jew on whatever basis. But philosophers, of which I at least am trained to be, with a PhD in philosophies of education from Stanford, that's what I'm supposed to be teaching in university, you learn to pay attention to the meaning of words and their origins. Etymologically, you trace it to its root and first meaning. The word Jew did not exist in any language until the kingdoms split under Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when the northern tribes were pulled away and two kingdoms emerged. What's alternately called the House of Israel, named by its capital Samaria, by its dominant tribe Ephraim, synonymously referred to as the House of Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. The southern kingdom, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with the Levites, the priestly tribe who served in the temple in Jerusalem, built by Solomon, who had no land, that became synonymously known as the House of Judah. Judah, from its dominant tribe, and Jerusalem, its capital city. These two kingdoms separated, and the northern kingdom, the House of Israel, joined with Syria, and in warfare with the House of Judah, for the first time entering the language, the word Jew appears to characterize the citizens of that southern kingdom, Judahi, contracted to Jews. As they fled out of Egypt's bondage, they came appearing together as unified. But Ezekiel has a prophecy in which names are used called Ahola and Aholibah, which then is characterized in the prophecy as Judah and Israel, Jerusalem and Samaria. And God is condemning them as two sisters who were seen as distinct even when they were down in Egypt. So it was only appearance as they came forth, and that split came to be later. You see the split even in the opening of the Chronicles, and you see it in the closing of Genesis, where Jacob blesses his sons. And he separates the blessing in what he gives to Judah and what he gives to the sons of Joseph, predominantly the younger son, Ephraim. These twin streams always existed. And as the promises begin to take their shape in the house of David, a lot of people think that when David became king, he was instantly king over all the tribes. No. He conquered Jerusalem. He was accepted by the southern kingdom, Judah. It took many years before the northern tribes accepted his reign and they united. And it was a tenuous union through his reign and through Solomon's reign. And immediately at the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam became king, they split. The northern tribes were carried into bondage by Assyria, transplanted en masse and settled between Assyria and the Medes, which is northern Iran. Hundreds of years later, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem in particular as the capital, fell in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were carried into Babylon. 70 years later, as Jeremiah prophesied, they came back under Ezra, Nehemiah, rebuilt, then fell into decay again. And Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid kingdom, portion of Alexander the Great's old kingdom, from Babylon to Lebanon, that portion of it. And another one of the generals got Egypt and Ethiopia, the Ptolemies. The Seleucid portion embraced Palestine, though the Ptolemies and the Seleucids fought over that area. And at the time of the Maccabean Rebellion, preceding the coming of Christ, when the Pharisees rose up, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus God manifest, demanded that he be worshipped, and the Maccabean Rebellion ensued, and the temple was restored, and that's why at December time we have what they call the Feast of Lights, based upon the temple being restored and the menorah or the candlestick lit again, and that set the stage, and the Pharisees rose up to restore the people to the law, and that set the stage for the situation at the coming of Jesus. And this southern kingdom that had gone to Babylon and came back, the Jews as first known, carried the mantle of the prophecies of the coming Messiah into the Holy Land at the time of Christ. And when Jesus' work was accomplished, had the disciples and particularly James, the so-called brother of Jesus, that the record indicates never even accepted Jesus during his lifetime, but only after the resurrection became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Had he prevailed at the first church council recorded in the book of Acts, and had the disciples without Paul carried forward the message of what Christ came to establish, Christianity would have been a splinter off Judaism. It would have been Judaism with Christ recognized as Messiah. Believe on Christ as Messiah, but still keep the law as a means of your own salvation. God had to reach outside that frame and knock Paul down, turn him around, the most learned and best trained of any Jewish rabbi of his day, other than his own teacher, Gamaliel, persecuting Christians, totally committed to the Jewish way, the Old Testament faith of Judaism, and pursuing Christians who would be, most of the time, converted Jews in the synagogues, worshiping and claiming Christ as Messiah. He had papers to destroy them, persecute them, cast them in prison, when God knocked him down on the road to Damascus. Now, you read of the event as recorded by Luke in Acts early on, but in a message that Paul himself preached, recorded in the book of Acts, you have Paul telling what happened when he was called. And this longs for this congregation review is to come to this point. I want you to see Christianity in the crucible of Christ's disciples, Jews only, keeping the law, recognizing Christ as Messiah. That was it. Only the Jews, chosen out of every nation, or proselytes who accept and are thus taken into the Jewish frame, could be a Christian. All Christianity added was the Messiah had come. Every disciple, dominated by James, who had, I repeat, not even accepted Jesus' teaching. His family considered Jesus to have lost his mind and sought to lay hands on him on one occasion. To be a Christian still required conformity to the law and the works thereof as a means of salvation. God found Paul, reached outside this frame, knocked him down. He was Pharisee of the Pharisees, Jew of the Jew, born behind no Jew in the qualities that would put capital letters on the name and the performance. God knocks him down. And this is what he says happened. Go to Acts 26. Can you find it? I like to hear the leaves turn. Acts 26. You see, there's two records of this. There's the one where he was first introduced in the book of Acts, which tells the event and him being blinded and going to the house of a man in Damascus that would tell him all about himself and heal his blind eyes. But here he is preaching before Agrippa. And I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version. You read from the King James. Agrippa said to Paul in the 26th chapter, first verse, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began to defend himself. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews, therefore I beg of you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from my youth." He was well known. "A life spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I belong to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors." Now, tie this in to what you have been listening to these last 16, 17 weeks when he introduces to the Romans in seven grand verses what he is existing to be and to do, and why he wants to come to Rome. He speaks of this gospel of God concerning the Son of God, which was prophesied. He's a very consistent preacher. Here, before Agrippa, he was saying the same thing. "Now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is what I did in Jerusalem, with authority received from the chief priests. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death." This he carried on his conscience. And I'm sure the messenger of Satan, he calls a thorn in the flesh in another passage, was what he called it, a messenger of Satan, constantly reminding him of what he had done and how unworthy he was, which is why he would call himself chiefest of sinners and be amazed at the grace that God had provided him. "By punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. With this in mind, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, when at midday, along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads.' I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord answered, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. I will, verse 17, I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are, listen, sanctified, that is, set apart by faith in me. Same message that we're unfolding in this first six verses of Romans 1. But I thought you'd be interested, since we spent enough time to write enough Greek words on the board, you're starting to recognize some of them, you even that have not studied Greek, the New Testament language. When he says, I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom... Now, the word Gentiles in that verse, 17th verse, is a form of the word I just wrote on the board, in this case, ethnon. Ethnon. Same word. I will deliver you from the Gentiles. Ethnon. Wrong accent here. Ethnon, from which we get ethnics. You see the... You can see that on radio, can't you? From the Gentiles, to whom? Ice, whose? Ice, whose? Literally in the Greek, to whom? I am sending you. Listen closely. Ego, I. And I could go on a side road here, because that's the pronoun I. That's the pronoun I in the Greek. We get the word for it in our word ego. And we like to separate ego from me, as though we can stand back and defend and refuse to let suffer or die our ego, and we're in the clutches of our ego, and too stupid to understand that we're in the clutches of ourselves. The flesh, the me, the I wants. In that Freudian picture I often draw on the board of the nature of every man, ego is simply I. Ego apostolo. Apostolo. I am sending apostolo ye, or you. I am sending you. See the word? More wonder that he says that he is an apostle. And if translated here, why didn't the King James people translate it, I am apostling you? As they try to make that word so meaningless to the present day. When he sends you, when he calls you, he calls you. And when he sends you, he's apostled you. Now, there are different kinds of apostles. And the domata apostles are set apart to a specific task within a church. The Lord gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But as I taught earlier, we have all received grace and apostleship. We have all been called for different purposes that God has in His plan for building up His church, and He determines the placement in the body of Christ. I have problems all the time with people coming into the church and anointing themselves for a particular position. They decide what they should be doing for God. They're ego-driven. Now, that sounds cruel until you put it in the frame of what ego means in the Greek. They're I-driven. What I want. I remember at least 35 years ago when I was called to a minister's conference and given the topic, placement in the body of Christ. And I took the text out of Corinthians. The eye cannot say to the hand because it's not the hand, or the hand say to some other part of the body. It's not part of the body because it's different. If the body were all an eye, where were the hearing? If we're all an ear, where were the smelling? If we're all one member, where were the body? God does the placing. He does His placing sometimes through His instruments. And I'm parting a bit from Romans for the moment, but when God set in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, you that are called saints have no option but to find that church where He places you, and then through the God-ordained authority of that church, your placement should be had. And you get into friction when you resist the place that I doesn't want. Bad grammar, but I want to make the point. I doesn't like that. I should be here. And God's word concerning the church, to the epistle written to the church by Paul, makes it very clear that we are, in fact, when it translates, we are God's workmanship, the word in the Greek is poem, from which we get the word poem. Now, the nature of a poem is every word must be in its place. Oh, you might decide, I don't want to be this conjunction, and I want to be this dramatic word down here called happiness. And I don't want to be an if. I want the position in this poem of love. I like that word. And you start rearranging the words, assuming we're all a congregation of words now, and each of you decide which word you want to be, and you start rearranging your placement. I don't like, I'm lost in the middle of this sentence. So I want to be at the front of this sentence. And I'll be humble enough to not be the closing dramatic word, just put me next to it. What happens to the poem? It's destroyed. Now, Paul had a lot of bases to say. He existed to carry this message to the Gentiles. Jew of the Jew, as he's saying to Agrippa, God said to him, I will rescue from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am ego apostolo, say, I am sending you, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, turn darkness to light, free from power of Satan to God, receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those that have their separated place with God because of faith. Not because of works, because of faith. I wanted to put that in before we go into Romans, where I now go. And I realize after 17 messages, a lot of people are tuning in the first time. This book of Romans, I could have picked any book off my shelf. Well, I picked John Stott. John Stott's Romans, God's Good News for the World. A lot of people listening to me have followed the works of John Stott and his writings for the years, as he has so carefully and clearly written on the cross and other subjects. I'm going to read you something that he says. Paul's letter to the Romans is a kind of Christian manifesto. And I feel the need to say this again to you here in this congregation who have had your brain challenged with some of the heaviest teaching I've done in the 25 years. And I want to say to you what I said to the congregation at King's House 1 many years ago when I thought I'd just come to help a church get on its feet. Under the terms of my election, I would still live in San Francisco. I thought that maybe 2 years and I would go my way back to what I love to do in the teaching ministry around the world that I was conducting at the time. And I didn't think I would be here very long. And a Sunday morning, the Spirit came upon me as I was taking an offering. And I said to that congregation, I'm no longer on trial. They had sort of a look about them when I first arrived. Even though they'd elect me, they were desperate and they'd been taken advantage of by others. So I was on trial. I said, that's all over. I'm not on trial anymore. You are. And I'm telling this congregation, this Romans series has you on trial. And if you lack the capacity to understand the earth-shaking importance of mastering this book, you're not even worthy for the kingdom, much less to sit here as the fountainhead of what God has chosen to take this message to the whole world. And I want you to understand, I'm not interested in whether or not I can make this interesting to you or not, or titillating. I remember at Stanford University, I've told you this, Dr. Kishimoto, who took Anasaki's place as the leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East, came to this country for 5 years to study religion here. Union, Princeton, Yale, one other university, slips me now, and Stanford, Harvard, Union, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, Union Theological Seminary, Princeton, and Harvard, and Yale, and Stanford. I sat in his class and came out bathed with sweat from the effort of listening to him. Because he didn't speak the English very well. But I knew he was going to tell me things about four Eastern religions, being the successor to the leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East, Anasaki, the world expert on the Shinto religions, that I knew this was a chance of a lifetime, and I hung on every word. I've told you of the teachings of Ralph Nichols on listening, in which he proved, as he wired his products, he proved, number one, that nobody's trained in listening. We're trained in reading, writing, and speaking. We assume because we got ears, we can listen. He proved that's not the case, and the smarter you are, the worse the listener, because you got more time differential. I speak 178 words a minute. You geniuses out there can listen to 1400. That gives you lots of time to wonder with your brain. And as he began to teach on the laws of listening, he began to wire some students and found out that attention, by the way, comes from a root word that means tension. You know what tension is? T-E-N-S-I-O-N, tension. Attention creates tension. And he wired people, if you're listening properly, your temperature goes up, your blood pressure goes up, you'll even sweat sometimes, not because of the air conditioning. We assume that listening should be a pleasure. Turn on the music and drift away. Not in this church. And this Roman series, as I approach another anniversary, will sort this congregation out. Whether or not you deserve this cathedral, and whether or not you deserve what God has chosen you to be a part of. Because this book of Romans, as John Stott says, Paul's letter to the Romans is a kind of Christian manifesto, a timeless manifesto. It is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. And thus it's not surprising that the church in every generation has acknowledged the importance of Romans. Not least at the time of the Reformation, Luther called it, quote, really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. He continued, if worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Calvin wrote similarly, declaring that if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. The same appreciation of Romans was expressed by British reformers. William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible, for example, in his prologue to Romans, described it as, quote, the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure euangelion. That is to say, glad tidings and also a light and a way into the whole Scripture. He went on to urge his readers to learn it by heart. For he assured them, quote, the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. Several notable church leaders have testified in different centuries to the impact of Romans on their lives. I've covered this before. The great Augustine of Hippo, whose life was changed from a verse as he opened it in a moment of crisis in Romans. In 1515, another professor was overtaken by a similar spiritual crisis, Martin Luther. And we have covered his reaction to Romans 1:17. Some 200 years later, it was Luther's own God-given insight into the truth of justification by grace through faith that led to a similar illumination of John Wesley. His younger brother Charles had with some, and this is the founder of Methodism, his younger brother Charles had with some Oxford friends founded what came to be nicknamed the Holy Club. And in November 1729, John joined it and became its acknowledged leader. Its members engaged in sacred study, self-examination, public and private, religious exercises, and philanthropic activities, apparently hoping to win salvation by such good works. Then in 1735, the brothers Wesley, John and Charles, sailed for Georgia as chaplains to the settlers in the new land and missionaries to the Indians. 2 years later, they returned in a profound disillusionment, which was mitigated only by their admiration for the piety and faith of some Moravians. And on 24 May 1738, during a Moravian meeting at Aldersgate Street, London, to which John Wesley had gone very unwillingly, he says, he turned from self-confidence to faith in Christ. Somebody was reading Luther's preface to Romans, Wesley wrote in his journal. about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. And he goes on to describe the life-changing experience that made him the founder of Methodism. Coming now into our own era, two other Christian leaders may be mentioned. Both were Europeans. One Romanian, the other Swiss. Both were clergy. I'm reading this because you all may think you know everything about the Bible. You've been taught pretty good here for 25 years. These are not heathen. These are people, trained clerics, that in God's leading decide to pause in a careful and total concentrated way on Romans. Both were clergy, one Orthodox, the other Protestant. Both were born in the 1880s. Although they never met, may never even have heard of each other. Yet despite their different countries, cultures, and churches, both were transformed by their study of Romans. I'm referring to Dumitru Cornilescu and Karl Barth. Karl Barth, I know his works well. Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Paul Tillich, Reinhold Niebuhr, the four luminaries that broke the back of liberalism and founded neo-Orthodox theology. I did my doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr under the guidance of Lex Miller, the New Zealand neo-Orthodox theologian who had studied under Karl Barth in Germany and had been Reinhold Niebuhr's assistant at Union Theological Seminary. Karl Barth and Dumitru Cornilescu. While studying at the Orthodox Theological Seminary in Bucharest, Cornilescu longed to experience a greater spiritual reality and depth. During his search, he was introduced to some books by evangelical authors who themselves directed him to the Bible. So he determined to translate the Bible into modern Romanian. Begun the work in 1916 and almost 6 years later completed it through his study of Romans. He came to believe truths which previously had been unfamiliar and even unacceptable to him, that there is no one righteous, not even one. 3:10, chapter 3, verse 10, we'll get there. That all have sinned, 3:23. That the wages of sin is death, 6:23. And that sinners may be justified freely through Christ, 3:24. On through these and other texts of Romans, he came to see that God, through Christ, had done everything necessary for our salvation. I took this forgiveness for myself, he said. I accepted Christ as my living Savior. From that point on, Cornilescu was assured he belonged to God. He was a new person. His translation, published in 1921, became the standard Bible Society text. And I'm sure you know, if you study the life of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and John Wesley, seeing the truth usually separates you from the traditional church that has forgotten the truth and substituted traditions for the Word of God. As with Augustine and as with Luther, who all brought a new burst into the church but broke the shackles of tradition. Even though his translation became the standard Bible Society text for Romanian, he himself was exiled by the Orthodox Patriarch in 1923 and died some years later in Switzerland. The church just wants to sort of skim like a butterfly, and don't dig too deep because your traditions might get blown apart. Switzerland was also the home of Karl Barth. During his pre-war theological studies, he came under the influence of some of the leading liberal scholars of the day and shared their utopic dream of human progress and social change. But the horrific carnage and bestiality of the First World War and his reflection on the message of Romans were enough in combination to shatter the illusions of liberal optimism. Even while writing his exposition, he said it required only a little imagination to hear the sound of the guns booming away in the north. The publication of the first edition of his commentary on Romans in 1918 marked his decisive break with theological liberalism. And there's no message I prepare. I don't go to Karl Barth's commentary along with about 30 others that stand out. The publication of the first edition of his commentary in 1918 marked his decisive break with theological liberalism. Shackles break again. He had come to see that the kingdom of God was not a religious brand of socialism achieved by human prowess, but a radically new beginning initiated by God. In fact, the bedrock he'd come up against was the godness of God, that is, God's absolute unique existence, power, and initiation. Simultaneously, he came to perceive the depths of human sin and guilt. He entitled his exposition of Romans, The Night, and wrote about, or his exposition of Romans 1, verse 18, following that Luther's text of 1:17, The righteous shall live by faith. The 18th verse on, he entitled his exposition of that section, The Night, and wrote this about verse 18. Our relation to God is ungodly. We assume, look in the mirror, folks, remember what I said about placement earlier. We assume that we are able to arrange our relation to Him, that is God, as we arrange our other relationships. I tell God, not God tell me. We assume. There are plenty of preachers that will cater to this. They'll preach God as your servant. And they would rewrite the first text of Romans, Theos, Doulos, Paulou. God, slave of Paul. We assume we're able to arrange our relation to Him as we arrange our other relationships. We dare to deck ourselves out as God's companions, God's patrons, God's advisors, God's commissioners. This is the ungodliness of our relation to God. The Roman Catholic theologian Carl Adam put it like an appropriate wartime imagery. Barth's commentary on Romans dropped, quote, like a bombshell on the theologian's playground. Romans, master it, respond to it, you're going to make it home. And as we have done Sunday after Sunday, we have started out, but I'm going to skip quickly today. In Romans 1, Paulos, am I boring you? Paulos. Among other things, doulos of Christ, Jesus, I wanted to get to this word, kleos. Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called. He then, through many verses I've been teaching, through I think now 16 or 17, the tapes are available, messages in both video and audio. Well, I recommend you get the video because of the Greek. He describes his other traits, but I want to concentrate on this word, kletos, called. You say, well, we've been there. I know. We've been there several times. I never got past where I want to go. He then, having described himself as called an apostle and separated under the gospel. He then elaborates on the gospel which is of God and concerning his Son which has been prophesied and is empowered by the introduction of the kingdom of power with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then we can say Jesus Christ our Lord, from whom we have received grace and apostleship for the purpose, and I want to get to this again at the close, hoop echoing, hearing of faith, pisteos, these two words translated obedience to the faith, bad translation, prefixes under, it literally means hearing, and this same word, akoi, is the word translated in Galatians when Paul says, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. I want to come to this later, that the purpose of Christ's coming and this gospel, which is good news from God concerning Christ, is that we receive grace and apostleship that we might take to all ethnic groups the message of the gospel to get this hearing of faith from every ethnic group, ethnicin being the word. Because he says that this gospel that we have received to get hearing of faith, he goes on to say, in among Possen, among all tois ethnicin, all Gentiles, he goes on to say, in whom hois este are kai also whom I ye kli toi. Same word, just changes because he's talking to more than one. Ye, Gentiles, the recipients of his letter, which includes us today. Gentiles being other than Jew. That's why I went into that early history at the start of the message. Anybody, any ethnic group, including even the house of Israel. All Hebrews, well, let's go back to Abraham. Not all of Abraham's descendants are Jews, but all Jews are descendants of Abraham. Not all Hebrews are Jews, but all Jews are Hebrews. Not all Israelites are Jew, but all Jews are Israelites, because Jacob had his name changed to Israel the night he wrestled with an angel, and his descendants are Israelites. And Judah, who became the prominent tribe, and thus the name attached to the southern kingdom, out of which the citizenry were given the name collectively Jews or Judahese, contracted to Jews. Not all Jews, I mean not all Israelites, descendants of Jacob therefore, are Jews, but all Jews are Israelites, meaning they descended from Jacob, renamed Israel through Judah. Likewise, the house of Israel might have some Jews in it, citizens coming up from the south, and more Jews were carried away in bondage with them into Assyria than ultimately went to Babylon. But the house of Israel were not Jews. They were Israelites, they were Hebrews, they were descendants of Abraham, they were recipients of promise, but they were not Jews. Descendants of that southern kingdom and carrying the promise that they would be the lawmakers and have the scepter as the Chronicles tells. And in the Old Testament, the Chronicle record, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is written from the Southern Kingdom perspective. 1 and 2 Kings is the record of the Northern Kingdom, which is why you got Elijah and Elisha all over 1 and 2 Kings, because they were in the Northern Kingdom. And the two books are written as though we would write the history of North America. 1 and 2 Chronicles would be like the United States writing it from their perspective. And 1 and 2 Kings would be history of the same period written of North America from the Canadian perspective. These Israelites thus were not Jews, but every other, any non-Jew, is part of the ethnicin. The Jew is not part of the ethnicin called Gentile because they had presumed to themselves a distinctive privileged role. And they would keep the promises and the work of Christ within themselves if James had his way, and would retain the law and all of its works. Paul was chosen outside, and we've read of his call to go to the Gentiles. Now he's writing to the Gentiles that have received or are receiving this wonderful evangel of God, who have received grace and apostleship, and he's saying concerning this purpose of the ethnicin being transformed into persons who are characterized with the hearing of a faith, he is saying, out of this group and all the other elements of what he describes as Christianity, among whom are also ye kletoi, Jesu Christu, ye called of Jesus Christ, same as he is called of Jesus Christ. He then continues, I'll go to the King James, having said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, fifth verse, for obedience to the faith, bad translation, for the hearing of faith, as you've already seen, and I don't want to have to go through it again, among all nations, that's ethnicin, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. The called of Jesus Christ to all of you that be in Rome. Let's go down to that phrase. Parson, to all. To all the ones. Choice. Usen. In Roma, Romi. From which some translations Roma. And I remember that later, but it's Romy in this case. Romy, among all the ones of you in Rome, agapitos theou, which is beloved of God, I want to skip past that, to the close of this little phrase. So, agapitos theou, two words that go in, translated beloved of God. Call, kletoi, because it's in the plural here, kletois, haga, hagi, ois, hagios. How many of you know what hagios means? Or hagios is another derivation of it. We've used that often. It's the word from which we get saint. Hagios. In this case, because third person plural, hagios. But this is the word I want you to look at. Kletois. Called. Paul, in his singular form. Kletoi, ye called of Jesus Christ, called called saints, called apostle. That's a pretty prominent word in this long sentence, isn't it? Now, can you suck in your breath and get on board with me? I want to do what I've tried to get to for the last three messages. Talk about this word called. The verb in the Greek, kaleo. Verb form, kaleo. It's not just to utter a sound. It's not just to holler. It is first used in a religious sense in the translations of the Septuagint version, as I've shown you in other words. Lots of words that had their roots in history in ancient Greece did not have a religious connotation and were not used to describe a relationship between man and God, particularly since so often their views of God were multiple and different, until the scholars from the 3rd to the 1st century B.C. translated the Old Testament into Greek and probably, the legend is that 70 scholars did it, and that's why it has the name in Roman numerals 70. But the facts that are beyond dispute is Ptolemy, one of the lines of succession to Alexander the Great given Egypt, formed a great center of learning at Alexandria, and one of the great tragedies of the medieval world was fanatical churchmen who burned that library with the greatest accumulation of learning and manuscripts and tablets ever assembled to that day, making the library that's uncovered in archaeology at Nebuchadnezzar's palace or at Nineveh, the Assyrian palace, nothing compared to Alexandria, burned by fanatical churchmen of the Middle Ages. But the product of his desire to build the greatest library, and since Greek ruled the world thanks to Alexander the Great, he then commissioned a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and that, known as the Septuagint, was the Bible of the New Testament. Some of you have experienced reading the King James. Jesus steps into a synagogue, and they hand him a scroll from Isaiah, and he begins to teach. Remember that? And he reads from Isaiah, and he says, "This day this scripture is fulfilled." And you'll have a little footnote in most of your King James Bibles that will tell you exactly which chapter and verse in Isaiah he's reading. And then you turn the King James to the Old Testament, and it doesn't read anything like what he was reading. Well, anything's too much. It is certainly different than what he's reading. Now, if he's reading in the New Testament, it'd be nice, since it's a direct quote, if we could go to the Old Testament and it'd be identical, wouldn't it? The reason it is not, he was reading from the Septuagint. And the commission groups that translated the King James went behind the Septuagint to other Hebrew books. And Jerome's Vulgate did the same, the Latin Bible for centuries, because he prided himself in his Hebrew scholarship. And Origen, the second century father, whose Hexapla, which puts Scripture down in 8 different columns, and you'll see this referred to and see samples down in the room of the book, I think, but somewhere in the collection of one of the books or the stations of the book, we have polyglots. Origen being one of the fathers of the polyglots of several different versions in parallel columns. So our King James went to these, and Origen was one who tried to go behind the Septuagint to the Hebrew original. But Jesus read from the Septuagint. Paul quoted from the Septuagint. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John quoted from the Septuagint. It was the Bible of the New Testament world. And I think by choice, because of the ambiguity of the Hebrew, and it's like English, one word means so many things. In the fullness of time, in my judgment, God picked the time when Greek ruled the world and made sure the Old Testament was available in Greek, from which Jesus would quote the Old Testament sections. This Septuagint, for the first time, takes Greek words that didn't have a religious meaning and uses them to translate Old Testament Hebrew words, and in those small portions where Aramaic was the original, as in the book of Daniel, uses them to translate these Old Testament words, and that gives the first religious use of these ancient Greek words. So we have to go to the Old Testament to find the root meaning first, giving the clue to what the Septuagint and thus the use of a Greek word to translate it intended by original meaning. For example, we've done that with faith. We have taken you to three words in the Old Testament. Vata, Hasa, and Amen. Remember that? All three translated by the word pisteos. I knew I had it here somewhere. Hupakoin pisteos. That word pisteos translates all three. To lean on, to run to the shelter of, and to be so consistent in the knee-jerk reaction of leaning on and running to the shelter of that you trust God. It may interest you to know that when God tested Abraham, and he is on that hill offering Isaac, God, as he concludes, translated in the English, "You obeyed my voice. I called," that word also, "and you obeyed my voice." The word being translated obeyed, Shama, which I've already pointed out to you, in the name of Shem. Two consonants in the Hebrew. Just two. Shama. If it comes to the end of the word, this will be connected as a closing M. But S-H and N, reading backwards. That's to hear. Though it's translated, Abraham obeyed. He heard. He heard God's call. And the angel that stayed his knife that we have in that picture back there, the angel called. Well, the word, just as pisteo translates several Old Testament words, you don't have quite that many for the word called. Kaleo and its derivatives is first used in the religious sense in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word Karal. Harsh sound, C-H, or just K-A-R-A, Karal. That's the word. That's the word translated called. But as I told you, rushing to the end last Sunday, the word is also used synonymous with to take and to be. Because when God calls something, that's what it is. Now you will find this word used a lot in the opening chapter of Genesis. If I had continued teaching on Genesis, God, remember when I was teaching on Genesis, he said, be. Be. That little verb, be. Light be. And light was. And he separated the light from the darkness, and he called, and the word crops up for the first time in the Bible, kara. He called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and then synonymous with what he called it, it was day, and it was night. And you go through each of these creative acts, he just says, water separate, and land be, and waters be here. And he called, kara, the separated dry land, land, and he called the remaining gathered together waters, sea. What he calls is. Now, we can't quite do that yet. But interestingly enough, as you go on in the chapter, he gave to Adam, whom he created in his image, a tremendous power. You still with me? A tremendous power, because he gave him the power, we translate it, to name the animals and the birds. But the Hebrew is very clear. As Adam called each became what he said. He became co-creator. Now, God creates from nothing. God had to give him, I don't know what form, and you know, I don't know how long Adam lived before he sinned. He was created eternal until sin. It never dawns on us that he could have lived through evolutionary centuries. And some stage of God's saying, be, and here's animal life, bird life, and Adam determines literally what they become to be. As Adam was, we are not. But thank God, as the second Adam to go to the resurrection became, we shall become. And this has full meaning only to those that remember the earlier message on the importance of the resurrection and the first fruits. Adam was something. But the subject now is the call. The call, when it comes from God or with his authority, expects results. It's what theologians came to declare effectual calling. God doesn't just call and forget. And as I taught in Ephesians, before the worlds were formed, he called. Out from among those that he doesn't call. But Matthew says, many are called, but few ek the toy. Few chosen. Many called. Few chosen. And then in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes with the saints behind him in opposition to Antichrist to bring the ages of this world to consummation, he has with him those that made it. And in that phrase, it says, behind him are the called, the chosen, the faithful. Because faith is the means by which you respond to the call with hearing of faith. And as you keep responding to the call, it graduates you to the chosen, and you thus are characterized as faithful to the end. This call, we can trace it. I already told you when Abraham is given his greatest promise, and God says, "Now I know that you trust me." When he took that gift that God gave him and would offer the gift back to God because he heard God's voice, and as I've been teaching on the hearing of faith, he instantly ran in trust. He didn't reluctantly offer his son. He didn't do it begrudgingly as some new terrible add-on to what God was requiring. He went with trust. And I pointed out the error of James' way, calling this works rather than faith. Because he said to the two servants at the bottom of the hill, "You stay here. I and Isaac are going up the hill. God commanded, lay him on an altar and offer him as a burnt offering. Not only kill him, but burn him." He still says to those servants, "We're going to go." He knew what was going to happen. Isaac didn't. Because Isaac said, "There's the wood, here's everything else, where's the sacrifice?" And he said, "The Lord will provide." But when he left the servants saying, "Isaac and I, go yonder. You wait here." He did not say, "I will return." He said, "We will return." And that's what made God know. He had passed. When he was called, he responded out from family and home. But he went halfway to Haran. Now, he has reached a stage that the very gift that God gave him, he so trusts God that if God wants him to sacrifice it on the hill, God will raise him from the dead. Because he says, "We," he and Isaac, "are coming back down the hill." That's why I'm in eager running in trust, taking this gift of the Son of Promise to God's call. I've talked of Samuel 13 times or 12 times in one chapter as this lad given by his mother to God in the house of Eli. God calls. And that call is intended to elicit a response. And the ultimate response is the goal of Christianity, hearing of faith. Only if you are finally at a stage that you can so trust God just to hear it, you do it. I did something this past week. One of the most difficult things I've ever done to someone I very much love as a son in the faith. It grieves me immeasurably to see and experience in those times, whomever it may be, their lack of trust. Oh, I live all the time with people telling me how much they trust me that I work with as students and employees and staff and church members. Oh, Pastor, I really believe, I've witnessed it, that God leads you until he leads me to do something they don't agree with. And the worst is, I dare not send them away. That. Well, now put that in the context of what God did to Abraham. And God called Abraham Abraham had a special relationship with God. God called him friend. Now, the folks in Chicago can wonder where I went, but I'm going to finish this message. God called Abraham friend. And his father. And his guide. And his caller. And he didn't believe God when God told him he's going to have Isaac. He helped God out and produced Ishmael. Which gives real meaning to that street term about somebody bleeping up. Abraham's the father of more than faith. Now God has given him Isaac. And when he got Isaac, Abraham said, well, can I keep them both? Oh, that God would let Ishmael be before my face always. Now you take him and this servant girl you had so much fun with and dump them in the wilderness. Dump them out there. That was tough. And I lost Ishmael that I love. And Hagar that I had fun with. I know how to wake you up when it comes to the end of a long message, don't I? And now I have Isaac. Ego. Apostello. Say to the mountain to kill him. The Abraham of old would have argued. Because he would have a long record of him arguing and only going part way. The Abraham of old would have resisted. God's watching for something. And he sees Abraham without hesitation. Gather up the stuff, march to the mountain, answer his son's question, where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. Tell the servants, we're coming back. Just wait here. He finally trusted God to the point, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and this son would be raised from the dead because the two of them would come back because God had assuredly said, Isaac is the one. And the promise was not yet complete in Isaac. Therefore, Isaac was the one. I will do what God says, knowing he'll raise him from the dead, we'll come back. And as he raises the knife, the angel of the Lord calls. And you can be sure. Look at his expression on the face back there at the close in that painting that's become an icon here. As he hears that angel's voice. And I'm sure the angel was not like that little cherub that the old master painted. You think he was hearing? You think he heard with enthusiasm? That's what the call is supposed to elicit. And in Paul's case, apostle, in their case, apostleship, but apostleship is saints. And what does hagios mean? Complete and total abandonment of self. And it comes out of the old ancient literature where they could saint anything that they put on the altar and burn for God. You turn loose of it. I can saint, not scent, saint this handkerchief by laying it on an altar, releasing my possessive rights in it, and turning it over completely to the deity. We, as ones that have been redeemed from the bondage of sin and the prison of Satan's grip and the flesh and the devil are now his back to square one. As Paul was doulos, saints are doulos by definition. They have turned themselves over totally to him. As Paul is apostolized, so is a saint available to be sent by God, however, as a place in the body of Christ following some point man like Paul that God has called out to a particular task, and he says, follow me as I follow Christ, all Christianity, all saints. Paul's a saint too, with a specific assignment. Other saints will get specific assignments. I've said to people, if you don't want to follow me as I follow Christ in this church, go start one. And then you find the saints that will follow you. There's only two kinds of people within the body of Christ. Whatever your placement, Paul divides them all into two. Follow me as I follow Christ. You're either I follow Christ, then get out on point. Don't steal from some other congregation. Don't use the crutch of someone else's ministry. Get out there on point as one sent by God and let him tell you what to do. And don't come to me about it. Get out. Or humble your ego and understand that God knows the placement, and get your little blessed ass in a congregation with a man that's following Christ, and you're sure of that by the way he opens up God's book, and follow him as he follows Christ. And if he tells you to do something, you only got one choice in the spiritual realm. You do it. I'm sick of the people in this congregation here and out there. Oh, I love his teaching. I'm going to sit out here and drink it in. I'm going to live on the fringe. Well, they had that kind of riffraff that followed Israel in the wilderness. They marched by ranks. And they marched in position. And you'll never find them talking back to God. They talk back to Moses. And God named that talking back to him. Some people have forgotten, including people who work for me, and have gotten too comfortable. Fewer and fewer of them are left. They've forgotten why. Two reasons I came to this church. To restore respect for God-ordained leadership. And to bring this church back to faith. I ain't changing. Now, I've raised a few sons in the faith that think they know more than Dad knows. But Dad ain't taught them all yet. That's in the natural. He ain't taught them everything he knows. But that's irrelevant. I pray, I'm sorry that out of this congregation there are not 1,000 voices proclaiming the message that they learned here of God's Word around the globe. But don't think you're going to come here and use this vehicle for some private spiritual agenda of self-anointed purpose of your own carnal heart. Doesn't matter if it's musicians, office workers, people who think they can carve out a spot, members, ushers, parking lot attendants. This church is probably clearer in its purpose than any church in the world. And you're in this church to follow me as I follow Christ. Well, how do I know you're following Christ? What, are you blind? Which is it, blind or deaf? Maybe just an ego idiot. Maybe that's the problem. Think that could be it? Like the disciples who second-guessed Jesus. What's the matter with him? He doesn't know there's any place around here you can buy bread, does he? Know we only got 2 or 3 pennies? Crazy Jesus. And I can hear him whisper, well, you know how he is. Damn you, Philip. You lived in this area. You knew. You could have brought some bread. Now we got to deal with this crazy Jesus who's upset. We're all going to get in trouble. And he don't even know where he is. There ain't no bread around here. And he pays no attention to the money. We have to take care of him. We only got a few pennies. That's why they only had a few pennies. The call of God is without recall, and whom the Lord calleth, he enableth. But you better understand that that call comes from him, is going to be done his way. And when God uses this word, as I've already said, what he calls becomes. That's why he expects you to become. You can't be fixated. You can't be comfortable where you are. I can't be his pastor, shepherd of this flock if I don't unnerve you a bit and shake you loose from your self-confident position and understand many are called. And you know, that's not very many when you think of the much, many, 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 much, much, many, 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 much more not called. I'm not stuttering. He called before the worlds were formed, out of every generation, those that he would give this chance to build up his kingdom. And many of those that are few by comparison to those not called, the lucky ones that have the call stamped on them, and the hound of heaven finds them in every generation. And you have the chance then to turn from self to him and respond to the call with the hearing of faith and trust in his leading. Many call like that, few chosen. And only the faithful that continue to run to his voice, continue to exhibit sheep that know his voice, are the faithful ones that make it in. We are called and given a task as these saints and as Paul. The same task Paul had, which is to take his message round the globe. God positioned us. God gave us the chance. This spiritual trumpet, I have to read one thing in closing. Paul's words the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to find some great, profound theologian who said it, but I can't find it right now, so I'll just say it, and then I'll sound like a great, profound theologian. With all of the books that have been written down through the centuries, it's about time somebody doesn't come out here and tell us what Paul should have said, but uncovers every remote trace in the words and lifts up every rock to uncover and unpack what Paul said, not what we think he should have said. Is my message. That's my message for today. won it. Offering time again. God has been calling, and I would add one footnote. When Adam and Eve sinned, and in the figurative meanings of awareness of their sin, discovered their nakedness, they covered themselves with leaves and hid. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. And he called them. Same word. From the beginning, he's been calling. He called them. And in that earliest type of the painful way in which he would cover their sin, God slew the first sacrificial animal and took the skin of that animal and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. After he called them. That was your little embryo and type of what flows through the Scripture as he called Abram out and eventually brought Abram to where he says, "Now I know you will obey my voice. No, you will hear my voice, Shammah." From Shem, Shammah. From the prophets. That's why in this Romans first few verses, he very carefully says concerning previously promised, diaton, prophetone, autu, through the prophets of me. There are lots of prophets, but the true prophet foretells what he hears from God. He's the channel. Some say, "I've said and I've not said," God says. His prophets foretold. He's been calling and calling. And the ultimate word that he spoke of blessing and salvation was when the eternal word with God was made flesh and dwelled among us. I don't feel I've exhausted this concept of calling, but I don't have to on this verse because it's going to unravel all through the book of Romans. We love to claim the promise. God enters into all things, Romans 8:28, to work his good. Well, to whom? To the called. Kletoi. To the called according to his purposes. You're in a special crowd. Your response to the call may not be complete, just as Abraham was partial, didn't leave his family, still took Lot. Not until he separated from Lot, he gets the promise, "Lift up now thine eyes." Still has to be developed and stumble until God finally knows on that mount where he took Isaac. "Now I know. You're a hearer of my voice." That's what this church exists to do, is to bring forth hearers of his word. And because of this body, together bound in appreciation of God's voice, and the honor of being chosen. We take this message ripped apart by traditions, ripped apart by legalism and self-righteousness and all these things that Karl Barth condemned earlier. We are to do what Paul did. Send a light and been chosen to send it to the whole world. That's why I take it so sacred that I unveil what Paul actually said. And I hope you will equally see it as your sacred duty to be here in support and on the Voice of Faith lines this afternoon, tonight, and through the week. And with that, the song, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me, it's offering time, and good day.